please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27. We're going to finish this chapter today. As we said a few minutes ago, this is Palm Sunday, and I chose Luke's account of the triumphal entry so that we could read those words that even the rocks would cry out. If his disciples were silent, the rocks would cry out. And this section that we're going to look at today, Matthew gives various witnesses. It's almost like he's calling witnesses to testify of Jesus' death and burial. You may remember from Jewish law, there had to be at least two witnesses that agreed. We looked at that when we came to Jesus' religious trial. So in each of these sections, we have multiple witnesses, and even witnesses of the witnesses, and we'll see that as we go, to prove that Jesus died and that he was buried. So let's read this passage together. We'll begin with verse 51 and read to the end of the chapter of Matthew 27. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Let's pray together. Father, as we approach this section of your word, please give us understanding to know the importance of your death, the significance of your burial. May we come to appreciate even more the sacrifice you made for us, the death that you bore for us, and may that cause us to look forward to studying and to celebrating together your resurrection. We ask for your Holy Spirit's help as we spend time looking at this passage together now. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two main points I'd like us to see this morning, and those are: Matthew recorded multiple witnesses to certify the death and burial of Jesus. And then second, even the death and burial of Jesus happened according to God's sovereign will and prophesied plan. Matthew's recording witnesses, and it's still all going according to God the Father and Jesus' plan, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. Go back with me, please, to verse 51. The first witness of the death of Jesus is the temple. What part of the temple? Well, the temple, you may already know, was divided into three sections. There were various courtyards and inner parts to it, but the main three sections were the courts, the holy place where only the priests could go in, and the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is where the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, was. And only one person got to go in there, the high priest, and only one time a year. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in and sprinkled the blood of an animal that had just been sacrificed, sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat, meaning the covering, the top of the ark. He was the only one who got to go in. And that was only one day a year. We think that that is the veil that's being talked about. There was a big curtain. That's what the word veil means in this context. A big curtain covering that Holy of Holies. It could be referencing some sort of outer veil. But if it was this veil, it was covering the Holy of Holies. And that's significant to us because who could go in to the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest. How often could he go in there? Only once a year. Very good. This curtain was, we believe, 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. And one historian wrote that it was as thick as a man's hand. So imagine, it is interwoven. This is a tapestry, might be another term that we would use to describe this thing. Very big, thick, heavy curtain. And it is torn. Did you notice how Matthew says it was torn? From top to bottom. From the top down to the bottom. How tall is it? Probably 60 feet high. Can you imagine the scaffolding they would have to put up in order for anybody to tear it? Someone else wrote that that thickness, that not even a yoke of oxen could have torn that veil. Maybe not. But that's what was said. It was very thick. It would have been very hard for anyone to tear this thing. And it was torn top to bottom, signifying that God did it. This was a miracle that God did at the moment, it seems, when Jesus died. What's more, we pointed out last week, Jesus died around 3 in the afternoon, which was the time of the evening sacrifice. This would be the time of day, probably, that the greatest number of priests would be there in the courtyards of the temple. The most people were there to see, and I would imagine hear, this veil being torn. And some commentators have suggested that that may be the reason for what we read in Acts 6:7. Acts 6 says, the word of God spread and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And guess what else? A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Maybe in part because they were there when the veil, the curtain in the temple, was torn. Now, what does that mean to us? Okay, I came to church, I heard that a curtain got torn, so what? What does that mean for us? You can turn there if you want to. I'm going to read some verses from Hebrews chapter 10. If you want to study this out more, you can read Hebrews 9 and 10. And you'll read about the temple and the veil and Jesus. Because the theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. Jesus is our high priest. You read those kind of things. And this is a section that talks about Jesus being the veil. That the veil was a symbol for Jesus himself. Hebrews 10, verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, or the Holy of Holies is what we called it a minute ago, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh. Verses 19 and 20 are saying that Jesus has made a new and living way to come boldly into his presence. And it describes the veil as his flesh. Okay? Think that through for a minute. What has just happened to Jesus' body? It has been torn, beaten, crucified, and now he has died. There is a sense in which his body itself, his human body, has been torn. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that he has made it possible for us to access God through the veil that is his flesh that has been torn, we know. the big idea from Hebrews and the big idea that Matthew has introduced in the tearing of the veil is that there is access to God. We can now come to God. How did they have to go to God before? They had to have their sins forgiven by the high priest going once in the year to the Holy of Holies with the sacrifice of an animal sprinkling blood. How do we have access to God now? Through Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself one time, a perfect sacrifice. There are no sacrifices any longer because there are no more required. He suffered once so that we could have access to God the Father. But that's only the first witness. The second is creation, or an earthquake. The next statement is, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Earthquakes themselves aren't miracles. They happen around the world every day. Some of us have felt them. But this earthquake was miraculous in its timing. It occurred when Jesus died, when he released his spirit, as we saw last week. It may be, one person has suggested, that this is Matthew referencing when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received the law, got the Ten Commandments. There was an earthquake then. Matthew may be kind of paralleling those two ideas by showing us there's an earthquake because, as John wrote, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's a contrast there. When Moses went up to get the law on the mountain, he was afraid, the people were all afraid because of an earthquake, because they saw thunderings and lightnings as you read that passage. And here there are people fearing at the death of Jesus, which in a sense puts an end to the requirement of the law. That's not to say we don't need the Ten Commandments anymore. It is to say that Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly but then suffered in our place, bearing our reproach. So we have the temple veil being torn. We have an earthquake. And what happened when the rocks were split? Verse 52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Carson commented on these verses last week. He had read ahead. And he said, what does that mean? I'll be honest with you, I don't know. I'll tell you what I think it means. But it is a puzzle, and there are many opinions on what's going on here. It's surprising, first off, that he gets topical on us. Matthew has done that in other places, that he's all of a sudden just going to throw this in here, but he doesn't comment on it. He's the only gospel writer who tells us anything about these bodies that came out of the tombs when Jesus died. And he tells us that it happened, and he moves on. He doesn't explain it at all. So what does it say? That much we can agree on. It says that the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints. Who would that be? That would be Old Testament saints. It doesn't tell us, had they died recently? Had they died a long time ago? Was this Noah and Abraham? Was this somebody who had died the week before? We don't know. They would be saints in the sense that they were believing in a Messiah to come. People were saved the same way we are saved. Repenting of your sin, confessing the need for a Savior. In this case, they were looking forward to a Messiah. They didn't know his name was going to be Jesus. They didn't know he was going to be born when he was. They knew a little bit about it if they were familiar with some of the Old Testament prophets. So, we have a description of them that they were raised. Now, we don't know for sure, but that suggests that they were given resurrection bodies, like Jesus was. If that's the case, then they wouldn't have died again, and they would have ascended, perhaps when Jesus ascended, perhaps after Jesus ascended. Again, we don't know. And the other part of this, it says that coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So it almost seems like he puts this out of order. Why is he talking about after the resurrection when we're still talking about Jesus being dead and getting ready to be buried? It may be that at the time of this earthquake, the first earthquake, because we're going to see another earthquake next week. First earthquake, the graves are opened, and these dead saints receive resurrection bodies, but they don't come into the city of Jerusalem until after he has come back to life, come out of the tomb on Sunday. Maybe. Where did they hang out for that 2 or 3 day period? I don't know. One thing that's a little bit logical is that it's the time of the Passover, so no Jew who cared anything about the law or the Passover would have been anywhere near a cemetery. So for that point, no one would have seen them if they'd been hanging around in the graveyard for those days. I don't know. I listened to sermons this week. Other people don't know. I've read commentaries, study Bibles. We don't know. It's a very interesting couple of verses. So I'm taking it at face value. The graves were opened. Old Testament saints were raised to life, seemingly with resurrection bodies, and that a bunch of people saw them. And the fact that Matthew just states it plainly and moves on, a bunch of people must have seen him, and this must have been familiar to them at the time Matthew was writing this in the first century. At any rate, that's the third group, the Old Testament saints that were raised to life. And then we get to a fourth person and group, we'll see. And that is, he's a Roman Gentile, he is the centurion. Verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake, and felt it, I'm sure, and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. This is not the first centurion we've come across in the Gospel of Matthew. We came across one early on, and you may remember a centurion, you may recognize the word century, he was over 100 men. So a Roman official, officer, military officer, he's over 100 men. He was over the group of soldiers who were overseeing the crucifixion. He may indeed, from what we read here, he may have been over the group that was crucifying Jesus. We think that there were four Roman soldiers assigned to each person being executed. Think for a moment, if that was his job, and that's a gruesome job, I wouldn't want that job, but that's what he was assigned to. Think of how many people he would have seen crucified. Maybe not every day, but frequently he was overseeing executions. Because Rome did a lot of them. And this crucifixion, this person being crucified, stood out to him greatly. Why? It says the things that had happened. Well, remember, crucifixion, the person dies usually from shock or from asphyxiation, suffocating. Because when you're on the cross, you have to pull yourself up to breathe, and eventually the person becomes exhausted enough that he can't do that anymore, and so he can't pull himself up. So the people who were on the cross, I'm sure they didn't do a lot of talking. They didn't have the strength. They needed every breath that they could get until they died. So it was highly unusual that, as we read last week, Jesus cried with a loud voice. That would have been amazing to the centurion. I would imagine he hadn't seen anybody else do that or heard anybody else do that. They were too weak. Furthermore, what did he cry? The centurion was there. He heard him early on pray that his father would forgive those crucifying him. He would have heard him concerned for his mother and her care. For him crying out, why have you forsaken me? His cry, it is finished. The transaction is done. And into your hands I commit my spirit. He would have heard each of those sayings. And now there's an earthquake. There's been 3 hours of darkness, and now there's an earthquake when he dies. And so he feared. And those with him feared. There is the idea, perhaps there, of conviction of sin. Because he realized Remember, he has crucified or overseen the crucifixion of many criminals, most of whom, in all likelihood, were guilty. And he recognizes that this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God. So even as the dying thief had made such a simple statement, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," this centurion, probably representing, because it says those with him, representing the feelings of the men who were assigned to him as well, says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Does that mean he had gotten saved, as we would put it? I don't know. Read over in 1 John, people who say that Jesus is the Son of God are saved. That's one of the proofs. So, church tradition tells us that this centurion did follow Christ, become a disciple. We don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. But how amazing that this centurion and the soldiers under him, they fear and they believe, in contrast to the religious leaders who have been making fun of Jesus using these same words. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you." They heard all that too. But when the end came and Jesus died and the earthquake came about, their response was that truly this is the Son of God. In fact, there is a sense in which perhaps this is the fulfillment of Jesus' words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." We'll keep moving. Another group, the women. If all we had was the book of Matthew up to this point, we probably would not be aware, really, that there were women present. Early on, we had the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. We have had some miracles worked for women, mothers, etc. But just reading Matthew's gospel, you would think that there have been the 12. And those are the followers. And then there's a crowd here and there. But the fact is, this tells us that there were women present on this occasion. And we're going to find out. The women were there at the cross. The women were there observing the burial. The women were there, the first ones to see the risen Christ. Let's read what Matthew says, verse 55. "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. Among whom," and he gives a list here, "were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph," or Joseph, "and the mother of Zebedee's sons." Remember what Matthew's doing. He's putting together a list of witnesses. Remember also that we believe Matthew's audience, the people he's writing to when he recorded his gospel, are primarily Jews. That's an interesting thought too. Jews at that time didn't think highly of Gentiles. They didn't think highly of women. And yet these are the groups of people that Matthew's recording. We had the temple veil. Well, that's not a person. We had the earthquake. That's not a person. We had the Old Testament saints, and we don't know who they were. So we have the centurion, and we have the women. And he said says it was many women. It was multiple people. And they had followed Jesus from Galilee. Suggests that they had been with him since his ministry in Galilee. Had traveled to Jerusalem with him, some of them. And what were they doing? They were ministering to him there. They were serving. Caring for the daily needs, maybe food and clothes and that kind of thing. And we have the list. And it's funny, Mary was a very common name in this time. So two of these are Mary. Mary Magdalene, we don't know a lot about her, but we know from Luke 8 that she had been delivered from 7 demons. Jesus had cast out those demons from her. Mary, the mother of James, she's also referred to as the other Mary later in our passage. And she was the mother of the apostle known as James the Less, meaning the James who wasn't the brother of John. because that's the other family referred to. The mother of Zebedee's sons, we know from elsewhere that her name is Salome, and she's the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee. Some people believe that she is also Jesus' aunt, because Salome and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were sisters. We don't know that for sure. That's another church history type thing that may or may not be true. We know from John 19 that there was another Mary present, and that was Jesus' mother, because he addressed her from the cross and told John, the disciple, to take care of his mother. John MacArthur points out that they were looking on from afar as if they could not bear to watch his sufferings, but neither could they bear to leave him. Again, I'll point out, Matthew is very big into contrasts and comparisons. So it's striking that he talks about the many women who are here looking on. Whom would we expect to find at the cross? How about the 12? How about the ones he chose to be apostles who've been following him for 3 years? We would expect them to be there. They're not there. So there's a contrast. We have a Gentile, a Roman centurion, he is bearing witness. Truly, this was the Son of God. We have the women who are there witnessing everything, and his disciples are nowhere to be found. They were last mentioned in chapter 26, verse 56, when they fled. They all forsook him, remember? And they don't appear again until chapter 28, verse 16. Now that scene shifts, we've seen the witnesses, five different groups we've talked about, there at the cross, bearing witness to his death and the miracles that happened then. And we're shifting to the scene of the tomb. John Phillips wrote, "It is interesting that God had on hand a Joseph to provide protection for the Lord when he was born, and a Joseph to provide protection for him when he was buried. One Joseph was a carpenter, the other was a counselor. One was poor, the other was prosperous. Both men were described as just, and both blazed for a moment on the sacred page and then disappeared into obscurity." Verse 57 says, "Now when evening had come," we're getting late in the day. 3 o'clock is the time that Jesus died. This is sometime before sunset. We'll find out why in a moment. "When evening had come," late afternoon, "there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him." Matthew's account of that is short and sweet. He introduces Joseph, says Joseph goes to Pilate, asks for the body. Pilate says yes. We're going to look at some of the parallel accounts here in a minute and flesh this out a little bit more. It made me smile when I saw that the description Matthew gives of Joseph is that he's a rich man, because remember, Matthew had been a tax collector. So he points out that he's a rich man, but I don't think it's necessarily because of his experience as a tax collector. He's going to point out, probably, what he's going after is the prophecy from Isaiah 53, that he would be with the rich in his death. That's probably the reason Matthew's pointing that out, even though he doesn't quote the exact scripture. Over in Luke, Luke describes him with a few other details. Joseph was a council member, meaning a member of the Sanhedrin, a good and just man. And furthermore, Luke tells us he had not consented. He had not agreed or voted toward putting Jesus to death. He had not consented to their decision and deed. And Luke also says that he was waiting for the kingdom of God, meaning he was a disciple, he was a believer. Mark says he was a prominent council member. And Mark, in Mark 15, says that coming and taking courage. Why would going to Pilate have required courage of Joseph? Well, there are a couple of reasons. One, how happy do you think Pilate was to have a member of the Sanhedrin coming to see him again about Jesus? Goodness. You will not leave me alone. So that took bravery. Some people have suggested that he was a prominent council member, and therefore he had inroads. He had a relationship. Pilate would have known who he was. Maybe so. Maybe that's how he could go. But why else would it take courage? John 12 tells us that even among the rulers, meaning the religious leaders, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Jesus, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. What was it going to cost Joseph to go ask for the body of Jesus? It was going to cost him his standing. He would have been thrown out of the synagogue. He would no longer have been a member of the Sanhedrin. It may have made his life very difficult. It says he was rich, but there may have been people who would not associate with him or do business with him after that. So it was actually costly to him. That's why he had to take courage in order to go and ask for the body of Jesus. By Roman law, prisoners who were crucified were not permitted to be buried. They would be thrown into a common grave. Or more than likely, they would have been left on the cross. But there were exceptions to that rule, so family members could come and ask for the body. There again, Mary was in Jerusalem, but would not have been in a position as a woman to be able to go ask Pilate for the body. We don't have any record of Jesus' brothers and sisters being in Jerusalem. The disciples had fled, other than John. So, out of love and respect for the one he had come to believe was the Christ, Joseph goes and asks for the body. Now, something else that Mark tells us is that Pilate marveled that Jesus was already dead. Well, why is that such a big surprise? Because historians tell us people were on the cross as long as 12 days. It was actually remarkable that Jesus died in only 6 hours. That tells us probably a little bit more about what he went through in the beatings and the scourgings. But it also points to the fact that when he had accomplished the work of redemption, when he had borne the wrath of God for us, he dismissed his spirit in control of himself entirely. He dismissed his spirit and died. Pilate couldn't believe that that happened so fast. So he sent the centurion and asked him if Jesus had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. That's interesting. He granted the body of Jesus to Joseph. That is basically, to put it in modern terms, it's basically a certified copy of the death certificate. Because Pilate would not have released the body of Jesus unless he was sure from the centurion that Jesus was dead. You say, why does that matter? Well, as one of my study Bibles points out, today, in an effort to deny the resurrection, there are those who say that Jesus didn't really die. His death, however, was confirmed by the centurion, Pilate, Joseph of Arimathea, the religious leaders, and the women who witnessed his burial. Jesus suffered actual physical death on the cross. If you want to go a little further on this in your own Bible study, you can look at John 19. And you'll find out a little bit more of the story that in order to hasten the death of those executed, because it was a high day. Remember, it was Passover the next day, and then, depending on the calendar you look at, I believe Passover was on a Friday, then Saturday, of course, was the regular Sabbath. So they wanted to break the legs of the prisoners. Again, they're not able to breathe. They're having to lift themselves as much as they can with their arms and their legs. So in order to hasten death, they would go break the legs of those being executed. And John records for us, they broke the legs of the thief on either side, and they came to Jesus, and he was already dead. And one of the soldiers came and put a spear into his side, and out came blood and water. More evidence that Jesus did indeed die. It also fulfills prophecies, and John spells that out for us. One thing is that if you look back at Exodus, the Passover lamb could not have any bones broken. And so to fulfill that, Jesus died before the soldiers came to break the bones of those being executed. And there's a prophecy in Zechariah that says they will look on him whom they have pierced, and that soldier pierced the side of Jesus. So more prophecies being fulfilled. Verse 59, back in our passage in Matthew. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean cloth and laid it on his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Jews at that time, at least, did not embalm the way, for example, the Egyptians did. We read back in Genesis that even back then the Egyptians were embalming people. So instead, if you remember the story about Lazarus, they wrapped cloth around him and they added spices so that it wouldn't stink as badly. That was the manner of the Jews to bury, as the way John describes it. So that's what he was doing. And he got help, we know, again, from the book of John, from a guy named Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night. So there are two people. Again, this is important. The Bible has given us accounts of multiple people. And if you see how that plays out, we have Joseph, we have Nicodemus, and then we have the women watching them. It was a new tomb. Why does that matter? It matters because some other people discredit the resurrection by saying that there was confusion over which tomb, confusion over which body. If there weren't any other bodies in that tomb, there could not be any confusion over Jesus' body being gone. So it was a new tomb. This points out that Joseph was rich because it said he had it hewn out. That would be a very rich person having a cave, is what we might think of it as, carved out of the rock in order probably to have his family buried in it. But no one had been buried in it yet. Another law at that time is that if a criminal were buried in a tomb, nobody else could be buried in the tomb after that. So probably no one else was attempted to be buried in that tomb after Jesus' resurrection. And they rolled a stone in front of the door. That suggests it was a round stone. There was probably a trough, an air track for the stone to roll into place and seal it to keep animals and people out. I said earlier that Matthew was probably pointing out that Joseph was rich in order to point out the fulfilled prophecy. That's Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death. And verse 61 says, and Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Mark says they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Why were they doing this? Well, they loved Jesus, was the first and most obvious answer. They wanted to prepare the body. Joseph and Nicodemus, we know from the book of John, were having to do this quickly because they had to do it in order to obey the laws. They had to do it before sundown. If they were doing it themselves instead of having servants do it, it was actually costing them something because they would not be clean ceremonially to eat the Passover. So they were missing out on that, but they still wanted to obey the laws of the Sabbath. So they had to be finished with what they were going to do for work in preparing Jesus' body before sundown. And the women were watching that. But perhaps they thought it had been done too quickly. They would not have known, because remember, that where were the women from? They were from Galilee. They wouldn't have known Joseph and Nicodemus. So they're just watching at this point and can bear witness because they're watching. Because their plan, we know, was to return Sunday morning with spices. They were planning to redo or finish the job that Joseph and Nicodemus had started. They purchased spices and they were planning to come back. So they wanted to know where the body was, how it was laid. They were paying attention to these things. But now, as we go to verse 62, we transition again. And we leave Joseph and Nicodemus and the women who are watching them there at the tomb and go one last time to Pilate. Verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. Interestingly enough, do you remember they wouldn't come into Pilate's courtyard because they didn't want to defile themselves? They wanted to eat the Passover. So now they've gotten to eat the Passover, but they're not worried about breaking the law of the Sabbath, the one they've given Jesus so much of a hard time over. They'll break the law of the Sabbath and come talk to Pilate. Why? Because they're afraid. Let's see what they're afraid about. Verse 63, they say to Pilate, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." They had accused him of claiming to be a king, of claiming to be the Son of God. That came out later in the trial. And those deceptions, this is going to be even worse than that, because the disciples are going to steal his body and claim that he rose from the dead. And we just can't allow that to happen. It is amazing, as we look at the different players in this story that's unfolding, the religious leaders who claimed they didn't believe Jesus, anything that he said, believed that he was doing miracles under the power of Satan, they heard and remembered that he said he was going to rise again after 3 days. How many times did the disciples hear Jesus tell them, "And I will rise again the third day"? I believe it was 3 times, at least, that we've read in the book of Matthew. Did they remember? Apparently not. But the religious leaders remembered, and they're scared, because this is going to blow their credibility even more if the disciples come and steal the body. They don't believe that Jesus could rise, and yet they're nervous. They're nervous that it's going to happen, or that it's going to be staged to look like it happened. One person said that because of his claims, they were almost as afraid of Jesus after his death as when he was alive. Verse 65, Pilate seems to mock them a little bit. There could be some sarcasm in what he says to them. "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." Now, we're not totally sure. He may be saying, "You have a temple guard. Go deal with it yourself." That could be what he's saying. Or he may be giving them Roman soldiers. We'll get a chance to talk more about the soldiers next week outside the tomb. But either way, Pilate grants the request, at least to a degree. And there was a seal on the stone, verse 66. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. They would have used wax or clay or something that would have been very obvious if it had been tampered with, to seal that tomb and to set a guard. And then they waited. So as we finish this section, as we finish chapter 27, we have the disciples hiding who knows where. We have the women who are getting ready. When the Sabbath is over, they go and buy spices because they're going to come and they're going to finish the preparation of Jesus' body to treat it with dignity. We have Pilate, who seems to be mocking the religious leaders, and the religious leaders who are flat out scared that Jesus is actually going to come out of the ground, out of the grave, or that his disciples are going to come steal the body. Ironically, the disciples were probably much too scared to do such a thing at that point. And thankfully, we know the rest of the story. And we know what we get to study next week, that he did rise from the grave. But the point here is that he died. Matthew recorded multiple witnesses from creation, from the people around, to prove Jesus really died. And he was buried, and they knew where he was buried. And they buried him, prepared his body in the way that the Jews normally buried people. And he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And days and nights went by, and then came Sunday. So we've seen multiple prophecies fulfilled again, proving that even the death and burial of Jesus happened according to God's sovereign will and prophesied plan. One person wrote that four people were changed in the process of Jesus' death. The criminal, dying on the cross beside Jesus, asked Jesus to include him in his kingdom. The Roman centurion proclaimed that surely Jesus was the Son of God. Joseph and Nicodemus, members of the Jewish council and secret followers of Jesus, came out of hiding. These men were changed more by Jesus' death than by his life. They realized who Jesus was, and that realization brought out their belief, proclamation, and action. So when we're confronted with Jesus and his death, we should be changed to believe, to proclaim, and to act. Those who had followed Jesus for 3 years were nowhere to be found when we came to this part of the story. And yet these two, who had been secret disciples until this point, were willing to confess him before men. So where do you find yourself in the story today? The thief we studied last week, the Roman centurion we studied today, or are you already a believer, but fearful and a secret disciple still? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? In a few minutes, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, and I want to give you time to pray, to reflect on what we have studied together today, and to confess any known sin so that we are ready to remember Christ's death in a worthy manner. So I'm going to pray and then give you time to think and to pray. Father, would you continue to speak to our hearts? Please convict us of sin. Help us to confess and forsake it. Draw us close to you. Bring the scenes of your cross before us that we would appreciate and praise you for your sacrifice for us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for bearing that penalty of sin so that we would not have to face spiritual death. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.